Today's reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, beginning at verse 6. That's page 633 in the Pew Bible. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as we set a moment of quiet, as we commit our Tuesday services this year to God, and ask that they may be with profit to us and they may be pleasing to Him. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that in your mercy you will draw near to us as we draw near to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your word may be clear and powerful to us, and that we may be those who hear it and believe it, and also, as far as in us lies, by the power of your Spirit, obey it. Refresh and teach, correct and equip us, and bring us to life eternal. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, a rather damp but sincere welcome to you at our first Tuesday in 1991. If you'll turn over your hymn sheet, you'll see that notices can't be avoided even on a Tuesday. And there is something for the under 35s in a rather sporty frame in Channel 5 on Thursday at 1 o'clock. And then at the bottom, a reminder to everybody who's a member of the study groups that meet at breakfast time that the partnership starts up again this very week. Now, I'm going to read to you Isaiah 40 again, those three verses. You may like to have your Bible open at page 633. Indeed, it, I think, would be a help to me if you did. And I'm going to read it to you again from the Good News Bible, which is a more modern and perhaps more vivid translation, though it's much the same. Isaiah 40, verse 6. "A voice cries out, proclaim a message. What message shall I proclaim, I ask? Proclaim that all mankind are like grass. They last no longer than wild flowers. Grass withers and flowers fade. When the Lord sends the wind blowing over them, people are no more enduring than grass. Yes? Grass withers and flowers fade. But the word of our God endures forever." Now, from now on, I'm going to use the RSV. But first of all, you might have a very good question, if you happen to have got your card and know what you're coming for, to ask why on earth we're in Isaiah when we ought to be starting our series on that great man, Stephen the Martyr. Well, I have to tell you that I have changed my mind, at least for this Tuesday, because of a letter I received yesterday. And it reminded me that we started our Tuesday services just 30 years ago. Not here, so it isn't quite our 30th birthday, but at St. Mary Abchurch. And it seemed to me that this was an opportunity, in a sense at a birthday time, at an anniversary time, to take stock and ask ourselves, what is the point of all this activity on Tuesday that's been going on now for 30 years? Where did we aim to go then? What was the point of it all when the businessmen started it? Where are we aiming to go now in 1991? And because I believe I can introduce Stephen to you in three Tuesdays and do it, I hope, reasonably clearly, I'm going to steal a Tuesday to answer those questions, to look at them, and to ask, where are we going? Where have we tried to go? What's it all about? And I want to answer those questions from these wonderful verses in Isaiah 40, just for this Tuesday alone. Now, I have no time this morning to take up the context of Isaiah 40, the post-exilic situation of the people of Israel as they come back to Jerusalem. But I think most commentators and most scholars feel that these chapters are timeless, that they don't need to be applied just to one particular period of the people of God's history, that they've always spoken to all Christians in all times. And so without looking at their historical context, I'm going to take these three verses as absolutely characteristic of the Bible message from beginning to end. And I want you to notice the command in verse 6, and then the question in verse 6, and then later on the contrast that is between man and God. First of all then, verse 6, we start with a great command. A voice says, cry. Now this voice is fairly active, as you'll see in the chapter. You get this in verse 3, a voice cries out, and then in verse 6, a voice cries out. And what is the voice saying to us? Well, the voice is telling us to lift up our voices. The voice is telling us to use our voices. And that's repeated, isn't it, in verse 9. Verse 9, line 3, lift up your voice with strength. And that is characteristic of the Bible. Whenever the church has rediscovered the Bible, and whenever the church has reawakened from its slumbers, and the two sentences mean the same thing, proclamation has started all over again. Because although the Word became flesh, as we have been reminded at the Christmas story, God is not going to preach in his own person, nor do the angels come down from heaven to earth. The Word is given to us, but we have to stand up and cry out and proclaim it. And the whole of our Christian history for 1,000 years has got many, many illustrations of the times when the church has woken up and realized its responsibility. Why, even in the city, we've got this delightful illustration of the Wren churches. It can't fail to be seen that the Wren churches are different to medieval churches. They're not built for the sacrifice of the mass. They're built for the proclamation of the Word. They're comfortable places where the pulpit was originally put in the middle and where seats were put around and also seats in galleries around so that as many as people as possible could hear the Word of God. Even a church like this, which was a pre-Reformation church and obviously built on a different purpose, even there the wardens and the Christian people made sure now that the proclamation of the Word should take place by providing us with this magnificent piece of Jacobean carpentry in which I'm standing now. You must often have admired it. They didn't even think that you would admire it, even though it is a magnificent piece of carpentry. It was there because they wanted to obey what they found in the Bible. And what they found in the Bible was verse 6a, a voice says cry, proclaim, speak. In 1961, there was very little speaking in the city churches. There was a Christian Union service that was led by Dick Rees of happy memory, and there may possibly be one or two people who remember those days. But by and large, there was very little crying out of the message, very little proclamation. The church in the city, as the church so often has been in this country, was sound asleep. But there were Christian businessmen who were determined that the Word of God should be heard. And so, and we won't go into the story now, on the first Tuesday in 1961, they took over a church, St. Mary Abbe Church, and they began some services where this gospel could be proclaimed. Now this crying out, this proclamation, is not an optional extra for the church when it wants a little bit of variety in what it does. It is actually the central raison d'etre of the existence of the universal Church of Christ in all times. We are here to speak to the world. We're here to ask people to listen. It may not seem a very positive way to do that in the middle of people's very busy lives in the city, but experience has shown that many a young person coming up to the city to work, age 17 or 18 or whatever, is unlikely to go to a church at home, perhaps until they get married or whatever, but can be persuaded to take 20 minutes of the lunch hour to listen to the Word of God. At any rate, every opportunity has got to be seized, and when you come to the New Testament, instead of saying it once or twice, as it comes in this great chapter of Isaiah, on nearly every page of the New Testament, the command goes out, either from the Lord or the apostles, proclaim the message. So right at the end of his life, knowing that his life is at an end, Paul says to his greatly loved lieutenant, Timothy, don't be frightened, don't be timid, stand up and proclaim the message, even if nobody listens to you. A command that we have to obey, a command that comes alive in every generation and some people seek to obey it, a command that was the raison d'etre behind the Tuesday service. We need to ask ourselves, are we still doing it? Is it the word of God that is here? And that leads me on to my second point, which is the question. And I find this the most delightful part of these three verses. Look at 6b. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? Now, I find that quite delightful, you see. The prophet has no idea what he is to say. The prophet stands, of course, as always in the Bible, for the preacher. He is not intended to be a self-opinionated windbag. We have masses of those in our culture. We can hear them yakking away when we get home and flick on the television any evening we like. They are quite sure that theirs is the message that everybody ought to hear. But if an individual thinks that his own personal message is the one that everybody ought to hear, then there's no room for him in a pulpit. And he'll soon empty the church. Now you see, what the true prophet says when he's told to cry out is quite delightfully put here in words that a child could understand. What shall I cry out? The God who calls the messenger must provide the message. Well, is there any clue here as to what the message is? Yes, I think the Good News Bible translation does make the connection, which is an important one, between line 2 and line 3. The question is asked in line 2. It's important to see that the answer begins in line 3. Here is your message. All flesh is grass, all its beauty like the flower of the field. And, of course, he's thinking particularly of the country where the sun is hot, and the wind blows over the beautiful flowers of the morning, and by the evening they've faded and gone. Now, this is not, obviously, the complete biblical message. You might well say that the message of the prophet ought to be about God. You probably know the delightful story of old Bishop Stubbs of Oxford, who was asked by a curate what he should preach about, and replied, preach about God in about 20 minutes. And there are many churches who would be greatly relieved if their pastor would do just that. But it's interesting that the Bible is not only the book about God, and something that I think we learn increasingly if we study it, it's the book about man. It is the answer to our own human predicament as well. It knows us better than we know ourselves. We shan't have to trouble the psychologist so much if we listen to the prophet. And he has to start apparently here, and I'll explain why I think this is in a moment. I don't know why you think it is, but I want to suggest a reason this morning. He has to start by calling out and telling men how insignificant and frail and fleeting their life is. That's where he's to begin. He's to begin, in other words, to put it in a sentence, by humbling people. Humbling those who are listening to him. Humbling the men and women around him. Not, of course, with insults or rudeness, not seeking to humiliate them. There's all the difference in the world between being humiliated and being humbled. But to humble men by inescapable truths that are self-evident when you see them, but we have an astonishing capacity as human beings to ignore. I mean, for example, that band of businessmen who started the service, most of them have gone, passed from the scene. Again, in that dreadful crash in Cannon Street this morning, we're reminded forcibly of the truth of verse 6 and 7, even though it's extremely painful. But most of the time, we can ignore it. I was walking along the arcade in Liverpool Street Station yesterday, and I saw a T-shirt that is being blazoned and being sold with some words of Walt Whitman. Some of you may know the writings of Walt Whitman. He was a very brilliant commentator in his day. But like many non-Christians, people like Bernard Shaw, for example, he was capable of saying the most foolish things as well. And written on this T-shirt and emblazoned on this card shop window are these words, quoted from Walt Whitman. Remember, all you have been told dismiss what insults your soul. Remember all that you've been told, that is by your elders and betters, of course, and dismiss what insults your soul. Now, I think that's fairly obviously a dig at those things that we have received from our parents, from those of a previous generation, and the things, the truths of God. And we're to dismiss them if they insult us. Well, of course, if you cocoon yourself with that particular saying, you will never learn the truth about yourself, my friend. That's a very, very good piece of protective armory, isn't it? Don't listen to anything that insults you or upsets you or crosses your prejudices. We shan't get very far if we take that advice. I advise you to ignore it. If your teenagers have brought the T-shirt, I'm sure you can do something with it in the under the iron, or your wife can. I'm excellent. That's the only way I know how to iron, and I'll be willing to do it for you. Incidentally, I think that a very good test of whether God is at work in somebody's life is whether they're willing to spend more than a moment listening to words like this. My experience over many years now, really, is that if you preach on a passage like this, and I don't have time to do it this morning properly, that there are some people who dismiss it immediately. They don't like this kind of language. They don't like being reminded of these things that are inconvenient and uncomfortable and painful. But my experience is that if God is at work in somebody, they are willing to listen to this, you see. That when the prophet cries out, "All flesh is as grass," instead of passing by on the other side of the road, we say, "Yes, that really is true. But certain things have happened in my life. Certain things have happened in my own family. Certain things have happened in the world around me that have reminded me forcibly of this. I can't avoid it." So there's that delightful question with the answer. What shall I cry? And the answer is immediately given to him. He's given a message that will humble men and bring them to their senses, but which will not cast them to despair. And the reason for that is given us in the last magnificent line of verse 9. But before we go on to that, let me say then, what are we here for on Tuesdays? We're partly here to humble men, aren't we? And that's why, over the years, a steady number of people come and have listened, have been joyful at first of what they've heard, but have then sadly made their way away again. And I suppose that's always something that is sad for us as well. Because the word of God that seemed so glorious at first sight and first hearing was also very humbling. It meant many changes. You remember, or perhaps you remember, in Kenneth Clark's second volume of autobiography, he talks of a remarkable sense of God's presence he had in a church in Italy. It seemed as though, for the first time in his life, God was drawing near and speaking to him. There was something about Kenneth Clark that was very frank, and he says, "As I sat there, amazed at this sense of the grace of God, I realized that a great many things in my life would have to change, and so I decided that I would turn away from it." However, perhaps a person does listen to this. And there follows then this glorious word of assurance, of great boldness in verse 8b. The grass withers, the flower fades, but what? The word of our God will stand forever. Now, there is nothing, is there, more fragile than a word. It's just a breath. Far too many words make their way across our pathway every day, don't they, in our generation. And we don't set a great store by people's promises or the proclamation of their purposes. Just at the moment, we wait really breathlessly to find out whether people do mean their word. Does the president mean what he says? Does Saddam mean what he says? A great deal is going to depend on that. I can't absolutely guarantee to be speaking on Stephen next Tuesday, because it may be that what is going to happen in the next fortnight will make us search the scriptures for some of the reasons for that, for some comfort, for some word to that situation. We just don't know. Because we don't know whether men mean what they say. But the word of God, the promises of God, the purposes of God, they're very different. And this is something that the Bible says from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the Bible. And Isaiah is very clear about it. The word of our God endures. That is, you cannot extinguish this word. You will extinguish man and their promises and all their glory, but not man's, not God's word. Now, you will recall, many of you who are regulars, the amazing situation of a year ago when we, like many other people, sat stunned in front of the telly reading our daily paper and seeing this happen in Eastern Europe. And all during this last week, as we've hurried to catch a train or we bought our morning paper, we again and again have seen illustrations of how people whose word has governed Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union most of this century, their statues raised in honor of them in every market square, have been tumbling, haven't they, every week this year. The people have been painting them red and doing everything rude that they can to them. The Parks and Gardens Department has been hustling them away in the middle of the night and putting them on the rubbish heap. Those words that seemed to be absolutely permanent concerning the division of Germany turned out not to be permanent at all, to our absolute amazement. But what about the Word of God? Well, Fred Catherwood was saying to me a little time ago, just a few weeks ago, that the Protestant church in Russia, just to take one church in Eastern Europe, is the biggest Protestant church in the whole of Europe. So while those who seem to have the upper hand, whose words seem to be law, has faded because the breath of God has blown upon it, the Word of God apparently stands forever. And of course it always will. No, persecution has not puffed out the word of God. I don't know what you say, of course, about free Europe and fortunate Britain. I think we have to hide our heads in shame as we look back over past generations. I remember when I was a boy, pulpits were empty and the trumpet was feeble. The church had nothing to say. By and large, you heard no sure and clear message. We live in perhaps a more fortunate day when the church is just beginning to recapture its voice and the pulpits are just beginning to be heard, crying out God's message rather than nothing. But I don't think that the prophet tells us all that we need to know about the Word of God. It's not just this amazing contrast in Isaiah between the fact that man disappears and his words and promises, but God's word never does. What we always have the joy of, if we're Bible students, is turning into the New Testament and asking this very important question. What did the New Testament church make of these Old Testament statements? And so as I close, I want you to see what they made of it by turning to the place where it is quoted in the New Testament, which is page 216 of these blue Bibles in our church here, the first letter of Peter. I want you to see how one of the greatest of all the church leaders, Simon Peter the Apostle, understood the words of the prophet Isaiah and applied them in his own day and generation. We'll have to come into his sentence, I'm afraid, without gathering up all the strands, but verse 23 of chapter 1, he's talking to his readers about what has happened to them. This marvelous experience of new life in Christ that has come to so many of them. Verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 1, page 216. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, that is of human seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For, and here he quotes, and he takes up our theme for this morning, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. He finishes the quote, and then he gives us what the early church understood this to mean. That word that endures and abides forever is the good news, that is the gospel, which has been preached to you. Now, will you please notice what he is saying about that gospel? He is not simply saying that that gospel will endure when men fail and die. That obviously is true. It has endured this 20th century. It will endure until the end of time. But he's saying something much more wonderful than that. He is saying that this gospel is able to cure us of our perishability, if you like to put it that way, is able to meet our particular need of frailty, our realization that we are just little puffs of wind. In other words, it's able to cure us. It's able to give us, who are mortal, eternal life. It's able to give us this new birth. And if you've come into church this morning crying out with a need to find God, then this is just the gospel for you. I often think that every Tuesday is a normal one. That is, there are lots of regulars and lots of people who come many times. But I always think that every Tuesday is a new, unique one. Because there are people who come once or twice and never come again. So let me tell you, if you've come for the first time and perhaps may never come again, that the gospel message is the only thing that's going to endure. It'll certainly endure the Gulf, for example. There's nothing that can obliterate it. But there's much more to the Word of God than that, that it is lasting. It has a power to share with us the immortal, eternal life of God. It has a power to pick us up out of our predicament as we're conscious of how frail and feeble we are, and give us something lasting and permanent and solid. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we start another year again, we ask that we may rediscover what we're meant to be doing. We thank you for this command to cry out, and we pray that we may proclaim in every way that is possible this glorious news. We thank you that we don't have to find a new message for the 21st century, but that this eternal message is simply the message for today. And we thank you that this message not only endures forever, but is able to impart your life to men. And we ask that in your grace and mercy, many men and women, and many young people too in the city, may learn to find this life and know the joy of it, not only in this life, but in the life of the world to come. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.